As we mentioned this morning, we want to embark upon a study of creation versus evolution in our study tonight and look at some of the fundamentals thereof as we talk about the divine creation versus the concepts of man. The Bible teaches that God created the world and all things in it in six literal days. It goes without saying in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. However, man teaches that it all began with non-living matter, and it evolved into the present form. The concept that you speak of as the Bible definition of creation is the Genesis account of creation that says that all things began by the command of God. What man has described is what we call the theory of evolution. So let's talk tonight about the basics of creation versus evolution, and see what the Bible has to say about that. And let's begin, though, with a definition before we begin looking at the biblical statements. What is evolution, and what is the theory of evolution, and what does it say? And what is it about it that puts itself in conflict with the Genesis account? Let's define evolution. Evolution comes from a Latin, our English word evolution, comes from a Latin word which simply means to roll out or to roll forth or to unfold or open up or develop or to do something gradually. Well, that's the idea of how the earth came into being, and all of the plant and animal life and mankind came by an evolving process. A simple definition, or a popular definition, says that man came from a monkey. More involved in that, in the concept of creation, properly defined, it simply says that man and all animals came from a common ancestor, which was a single cell. Here is a quotation from Evolution, a handbook for students. It says, "The theory of evolution may be defined as the hypothesis that millions of years ago, lifeless matter acted upon by natural forces gave origin to one or more organisms, which have since evolved into all living and extinct plants and animals, including man. All began with a single cell, and then it evolved," is the concept of evolution. When we talk about evolution, we need to understand that the concept of evolution, that is, the evolutionists believe that the animate creation evolved as well as the inanimate creation evolved. The theistic evolutionists only believe part of that. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But the concept of evolution says that the animate creation evolved from an amoeba to man. All began with a single cell, and then it began to evolve, and finally we've ended up with mankind and all animals, etc. The inanimate creation, they believe, began with a big bang, and it took millions of years to finally cool and to stabilize, and then we have the earth as we have it now. Some of those, including some of who claim to be biblical creationists, claim that they do not believe in the animate creation evolving, but they believe in the inanimate creation evolving. They don't believe it all began with a single cell, but they do believe it all began with a big bang, and then it all cooled and finally settled out, and then we have what we have in our present form. As we're still defining the concept of evolution, let's distinguish between the special theory and the general theory of evolution. This is important. If you want to combat the concept of evolution, if you're in school and you have to combat it with a teacher, with fellow students, or you're talking to your children about that, understand the distinction between the special theory of evolution and the general theory of evolution. What are we talking about? Well, the special theory of evolution talks about changes within limits. Might be referred to as macroevolution or microevolution. And what that is, as Brother Farrell Jenkins illustrated it thus, it shows that there are changes within a group. That it changes not from one group to another group, but there are changes within limits and there are changes within a group. There are differences here illustrated, but there are changes within a group. When we talk about the general theory of evolution, this is changes without limits, referred to as macroevolution. And this is changes from one group into another group into another group into another group. The special theory of evolution can be proven. If someone asks you, do you believe in the special theory of evolution? If you latch onto the word evolution, you may say, no, I don't believe in this special theory of evolution. Well, do you believe with changes within limits? Well, that can be proven that there are changes within limits. Maybe a shift in color of animals. Maybe a shift in size. That kind of lateral kind of change that we'll talk about toward the end of our study. That can be proven. What cannot be proven is the general theory of evolution, that there are changes without limits, and that there is changes from one group into another group into another group. Now, what often happens with the evolutionists is they prove the special theory of evolution. They show that there are changes within a group. They show that there's been a shift in some animal, that this animal used to be smaller and now this animal is bigger, or it used to be bigger, now it's smaller, or whatever the case may be, or there's been a shift in color. And we no longer have this particular color animal, but now it's shifted to another color. And so we have a change within the groups, and they prove that with evidence, and then they assume that the general theory is true, which is the concept of it all beginning with a single cell and changing from one group into another group into another group. We're still defining the concept of evolution. It is a theory. Let us understand that evolution is a theory. A theory is not a fact. Evolution has missing links by their own admission. Darwin and on down to the modernists will talk about there are missing concepts in their theory of evolution. Darwin's original book called Origin of Species, Dr. L. Harrison Matthews in the foreword said this. Now this is in the foreword of Darwin's own book. The theory of evolution is so plausible that we accept it as though it were a proven fact. It is not a proven fact. It is a theory by their own admission. But we accept it as though it were a proven fact. If evolution is taught at all, this is not really so much for our benefit, but if it were to be taught, and if I were addressing a public school system, if it is taught at all, it must be taught and presented as a theory because by their own admission it is a theory and not a fact, though they present it as if it were a fact. So we're dealing with the concept of what is evolution. Now that I know a little bit about evolution, and we're not talking about the special theory of evolution, changes within limits, but we're talking about the general theory of evolution where there are changes without limits. That's what's not found in the scriptures and what cannot be sustained by science or scripture, either one. I want to spend the bulk of our time at this point talking about the Genesis account being literal. And we're going to give our emphasis to the biblical account. Now, we may talk about some science if time permits a little bit later. But I want to talk about the Genesis account being the literal account that we read about. And that we know that it's a literal account because of harmony of Scripture. So let's start with Genesis chapters 1 and 2, which we are familiar with. This audience believing that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and evidence could be given of that, and we have in other studies, but beginning with that basis that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and that the Word of God is true, we can prove that by the evidence of the resurrection of Christ and His endorsement of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament account. But here is what the Bible biblical record says. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, let's mention briefly the days of creation. This will be important because of other references to the days of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 through verse 5, is the description of the first day where God created the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the light on that day. And verse 5 says, the evening and the morning were the first day. That's important. Then we have, beginning at verse 6 through verse 8, the second day where God divided the waters from the firmament. And the evening and the morning, verse 8, were the second day. Pay attention to the evening and the morning were the second day. Beginning at verse 9, we continue through verse 13, we have the dividing of the waters from the land and the grass and the trees and the plants being created. And verse 13 says, the evening and the morning were the third day. Beginning at verse 14 through verse 18, we have the stars and the sun and the moon being created. And verse 19 says, the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then we have, beginning at verse 20 through verse 23, the birds and the sea creatures being created, and the evening and the morning, verse 23, were the fifth day. Then we have the sixth day in which the cattle and the beast and man was created, beginning at verse 24, continuing through verse 31, and verse 31 says, the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And there we have the 6 days of creation that are mentioned in the text. Now let's talk about the day. The Bible mentions that on the first day this was created, on the second day that was created, and on the third day that was created. By biblical hermeneutics, in fact, hermeneutics as a whole, forgetting about biblical hermeneutics, that a word has its ordinary meaning unless there is something that demands otherwise. Anytime when someone is conversing and they use a word, you take that in its ordinary meaning unless the context demands that you interpret it otherwise. There is nothing in the context of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, or the entire book that demands we interpret the word day to have reference to millions of years or anything other than a 24-hour period, the normal time. In fact, the Bible says the evening and the morning, a normal time of day, was the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning were the third day. So not only is there nothing to demand an interpretation contrary to the ordinary meaning of day, but the context tells me that is the ordinary meaning of day in this context. But there's further evidence. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5, if you will. And I want us to look at Genesis chapter 5. And in Genesis chapter 5, we have a discussion back about the creation. We're trying to drive at the fact that the creation account is a literal account of creation within 6 days. Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created man. Notice that, in the day that God created man. He made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He's talking about what happened in Genesis 1 and 2. And blessed them and called them mankind in the day in which he created them. And Adam lived 130 years. Notice the reference to time. And he begot a son in his own likeness and after his image and named him Seth. And he begat Seth in the days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 900. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years. The things that we emphasize are the fact that the male and female were created in the day that God created man, the years and the days of Adam, and how that he lived 930 years. Now let's talk about Genesis chapter 5 and what we learned from that. I learned in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam and Eve were created the same day. Evolution cannot have that. But that tells me that harmonizes with Genesis chapter 1, that God created Adam and Eve on the same day. I furthermore notice in Genesis chapter 5, there were two measures of time. There were the days, and there were the years. The question comes, is that a literal period of time, or is that a non-literal time? Well, someone says, the evolutionist would have to say, the theistic evolutionist would say, the days were not literal periods of time, not literal days. Well, if that's the case, then are the years literal years? Do you remember that Adam lived 930 years? And Adam died at 930 years old? Was that 930 literal years? Or was that millions of years? That is, each year or each day being millions of years. Now, if a day is millions of years, as the evolutionists say, then you compound that into the years, then how old was Adam when he died? Was he millions or billions of years old? And how old was the earth at the time? How old was creation at the time that Adam died? Was it billions and billions of years old at this point? Genesis chapter 5 shows us that Genesis 1 and 2 is to be accepted in a literal sense, and that is of the 6 days of creation. But let's go to another account. We're still driving at the point that the Genesis account is a literal account. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 9 through verse 11. This is talking about the law of the Sabbath, but compares it to the days of creation. Notice the comparison. 6 days. Notice the first two words. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he hallowed it. Did you see the comparison? God compared the 6 days of their work week and their resting on the Sabbath to the creation days of the 6 days in which he made the heavens and the earth and the sea within those 6 literal days. Now let's see what we just learned from Exodus chapter 20. It was not just the living things of the earth that were created in 6 days, but the heavens and the earth and the seas. Both the animate and inanimate creation, as we talked about a moment ago, that some of the theistic evolutionists want to separate. But I'll furthermore notice that the 7 days of creation were parallel to the 7 days of the normal week for Israel. That just as God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, then you work 6 days and you rest on the seventh, showing that indeed Genesis chapter 1 and 2 must be literal. So here's what I just saw from Exodus 20. You might want to make a comment over at Genesis 1 and 2 that Exodus 20 serves as a divine commentary that the creation days were six literal days. And so when someone asks you, well, I believe the Bible, but I don't believe those were six literal days, how do you know that? Here's a divine commentary in Exodus 20. Exodus 20 gives me a divine commentary that those were six literal days, just like Genesis chapter 5, but we're not done. Exodus 31, verses 15 to 17. The same point is made again. Exodus 31, 15 to 17. That work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord your God. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout the generations as a perpetual covenant. Now what does he say? It is a sign between me and the children of Israel, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Right, what did we just see in Exodus chapter 31, 15 to 17? What I saw in Exodus chapter 31 was 7 days of creation were parallel to the 7 work days of a normal week for Israel. Same point I saw in Exodus chapter 20. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. So again, we have a divine commentary in Exodus 31 about Genesis 1 and 2 that the creation was 6 literal days. So you might want to make a note over at Genesis chapter 1 that Exodus 20 and Exodus 31 serve as a divine commentary telling me these are 6 literal days. Now, it harmonizes with the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. We're compounding evidence is what we're trying to do. Let's turn to Psalm 33, if you will. Psalm 33, let's see how that harmonizes with the literal account of creation. And remember that the full-fledged evolutionist says it all began with a big bang and a single cell, etc., and then it evolved to what we have now. The theistic evolutionist says it all began with a big bang, but God actually created man, but the earth began with a big bang, and then it all cooled and settled out as we have it now. So it took millions and billions of years. So Psalm 33, beginning at verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the water and the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? Look at verse 9. For he spoke it, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. You might underline those in your Bible and make a marginal note or two, because that'll help you in talking to the theistic evolutionist, at least, where the Bible tells me that he spoke it and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast, speaking of creation. Now, what did we just learn from Psalm 33, 9, or 6 to 9? I learned that God spoke it and it was done. I learned from that instantaneous creation, and it did not take billions of years to stabilize. Some of those, even some of our own brethren who have tried to harmonize with the modern theories of science, with the biblical account, tried to harmonize those and tell us that the Genesis account of 1 and 2 includes billions of years for that to take place. Well, that's not what Psalm 33 says. He spoke it and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. It did not take billions of years for it to cool and stabilize, but it was an instantaneous creation. Now notice the text says, he spoke and it was done, not that he spoke it and it begun. The theistic evolutionist says God did the creation, but he did it through the process of evolution. That is, he spoke it and that began the process of the evolution. That's not what Psalm 33 said. Psalm 33 said, which is endorsed by our Lord, he endorsed the book of Psalms. And so if Jesus was raised from the dead, then this book is true and the Psalm 33 is true. And it says he spoke it and it was done. Again, a divine commentary on Genesis 1 and 2 that creation was instantaneous. Now, we learned earlier that it was a literal account, but now I'm learning that it was an instantaneous creation. He spoke it and it was done. God said, let there be light, there was light. God said, let the world be created, and it was created. Let there be man, and man was there. Instantaneous. It did not take billions of years for it to take place. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. We're still driving at the principle. The Genesis account is a literal account of creation. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 3. For we have believed, we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, I swore in my wrath that they will not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now notice that expression. That ought to be familiar because we're studying in Hebrews now on Sunday morning, Bible class. We're in just finished chapter 7 this morning, so that's not far back to chapter 4. God said that they would not enter rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. You might underline that in your Bible. What did I learn from Hebrews 4? I learned the works of creation were finished at the foundation of the world. If God began His work at the foundation and then finished it billions of years later, this passage is not true. If the theistic evolution be true, or any form of evolution be true, of the general theory of evolution, that God began it and then it took billions of years for it to be finished, then His work was not finished at the foundation of the world. It began at the foundation of the world, and therefore this passage is not so. Again, a divine commentary that the creation was completed in a short time. One of the things that evolution has to have is billions and billions and billions of years. They have to have it, or their concept is not true. So what I learned from Hebrews chapter 4 is that the Hebrews account says that won't work. It won't work because it was completed in a short time, is how that takes place. Well, let's go to some New Testament passages now, and let's consider Matthew chapter 19. This is where our Lord, Jesus Christ, who by the miracles that He performed and by His resurrection from the dead, proves that indeed He was the Son of God and what He says is true. Here's what He said about creation in Matthew 19. When He was asked about divorce and remarriage, His answer goes back to the days of creation. Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh? So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. I want you to notice that He says that He that made them at the beginning made them male and female. We'll make a point about that in a moment, but let's turn to Mark 10 and verse 6, a parallel account. It adds a word or two here that we might want to pay attention to. Mark 10 and in verse 6, the text says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now, what did I just learn from Matthew 19 and Mark 10? Same passage, same point, parallel accounts. I learned that God made male and female. God did not make a single cell and then it evolved into male and female, or He didn't make them a male and then there were changes and finally it formed into male and female, but God made them male and female. He made male and female at the same time. On the same day, I learned that man was created, this is important, that man was created at the beginning of creation. Man was made at the beginning of creation. If billions of years took place, man was created closer to our time than at the beginning. You stop and think about that. If someone asked me today about how do you combat evolution without knowing all the science, if you know a little something about Scripture and what they demand, then we can combat the concept of evolution. You think about that just for a moment. Jesus said, He that made them at the beginning made them male and female. If it all began with a single cell, and it takes billions and billions and billions of years for man to evolve, man was created closer to our time than at the beginning. Let's go back to our text in Matthew 19 and consider the point. He that made them at the beginning made them male and female. Now, some of the theistic evolutionists argue this. They say you have the 6 days of creation and then you have the seventh day of rest. And they argue one of two ways. They say that this first day represents billions of years, and this is billions of years, and this is billions, and this is billions, and this is billions, or millions, however you want to word that. They need a lot of time. But others say, no, these days don't represent millions and billions of years, but this is a literal 24-hour period and a literal 24-hour period separated by billions of years. So there was the first day, and then you have billions of years before the second day takes place, and then you have billions of years before the third day, and on down the line. Whatever the case may be, man was created on the sixth day, and their argument is we're now living in the seventh day. If that be the case, God created, if He did it through the process of evolution in billions of years, man was created closer to us now than at the beginning. But Jesus said, God made the male and female at the beginning. Not closer to us now. That does not harmonize with the concept of evolution. So here's what we've just seen in all these passages. We're raising the question, is it a literal or non-literal account? We looked at Genesis 1 and 2, and then we saw in the interpretation from Genesis 5, Exodus 20, and Exodus 31, and Psalm 33, Hebrews 4, Matthew 19, Mark 10. And our question is this a literal account or is it a non-literal account? And how do I know? I know it's a literal account for the reasons that we just gave from Exodus 20, Genesis 5, Exodus 31, and a host of other passages. Now, in the time that remains, I want to spend some time talking about some of the problems that we have with evolution. What are some of the problems with evolution? We've answered what it is. We understand the concept of evolution. And we're looking for evidence of changes without limits. We're not looking for evidence of changes within limits. So when some professor or some scientist presents to you, here are some changes that have taken place, and he shows changes within limits and assumes there's changes without limits, he hasn't given you the evidence. We're looking for changes without limits. So what are some of the problems with evolution? Here's the first we want to mention. It denies the law of biogenesis. It denies the law of biogenesis. Let's define that and what that refers to. The law of biogenesis, defined, simply says that life comes from existing life. The evolutionist must believe in spontaneous generation of life, that life comes from non-life. He has to believe that. Because the creationist says it all began with life. And that is, the Genesis account said life came from God. God created man. God created the plants. God, who is the eternal being, is the one who created life and plants and man. Well, in Acts chapter 17, we see that God gives to all life, breath, and all things. So the creationist says, I know where life came from. It came from life, who is God. But evolutionists do not believe in God, unless they're a theistic evolution, and we've shown that that can't be. It doesn't harmonize with Matthew chapter 19. So the evolutionist must believe in the spontaneous generation of life. Let me give you a couple of quotations, and for those of you who say, I want to study a little further on evolution, let me give you a reference, apologeticspress.org. It's operated by some of our institutional-minded brethren, but nonetheless, it's excellent material. Apologetics Press has some of the excellent material on evolution and creation and evidences. Let me read a quotation to you about the spontaneous generation of life in the law of biogenesis. Lazzaro Spallanzani, I suppose is how that's pronounced. Anybody else want to make a stab at that? You're more than welcome to correct me on that. But he followed some who in the 16th century had tried to demonstrate that indeed there was not spontaneous generation of life. And here was his discovery, and here's his studies. And I quote from Apologetics Press. An 18th century English scientist, James Needham, attacked the findings of Reedy, who claimed his own scientific experiments verified microorganisms did in fact spontaneously generate in some gravy after it had been allegedly thoroughly boiled in a bottle. Thus, in 1768, Lazzaro Spallanzani conducted his own simple scientific experimentation to test Needham's finding. And here's what he did. This is not hard to follow. He prepared gravy in some manner, in the same manner that Needham had, and divided it into two bottles, and he boiled it thoroughly, killing all the microorganisms, and one of the bottles was corked, and the other was left open to the air. Spallanzani argued that if microorganisms were spontaneously generating from the gravy from both bottles should be teeming with microorganisms in a few days. However, only the gravy in the open bottle was found to have microorganisms after the allotted time. And again, it was demonstrated that life does not come spontaneously generated. Life only comes from other life. Well, you may not be familiar with that man, but you probably in school learned about Louis Pasteur, who in the 1800s demonstrated the same thing, basically, that Spallanzani did. And that is, and I won't read the entire quotation, but what he did, he decided that he would test the same thing. So he took a flask that had a S-curved neck so that it was sealed, and he made a substance that was much like the gravy of Needham that he talked about. Of Needham's gravy, and he put it in the flask, a nutrient broth, he called it. And he left it and said that if there is a spontaneous generation of life, there should be microorganisms within that broth. In just a few days, he left it for over a year. And then he broke the neck on it so that air could get into that, and life could get into, microorganisms, dust, etc., could get in, and then in just a few days, there was life there. What's interesting is, the book from which this is quoted, Miller and Levine, is an evolution-based high school biology textbook that argues for evolution. They demonstrate in their book, or they illustrate in their book, that Louis Pasteur demonstrated and proved that life does not come from non-life, but it comes from life only. And that's interesting, because evolution denies that law of biogenesis. Do your homework on that and see if that's not the case. Here's something else about evolution. It denies the second law of thermodynamics. Let's define that. The second law of thermodynamics says the earth is wearing out. And I quote from Kyle Butt. He said, thermodynamics is just a long word to discuss the way that matter and energy behave in nature. Stated simply, the second law of thermodynamics says that matter and energy are moving toward a less usable, more disorderly state called entropy. The late Isaac Asimov, a famous evolutionist, wrote about the second law, and here's what he said. It's another way of stating the second law is that the universe is constantly getting more disorderly. For instance, this is Butt's illustration. He said a person puts gasoline in a vehicle, and the energy in the gasoline is usable, but after the gasoline burns, much of the energy escapes into the atmosphere and cannot be used again. That's his illustration of the second law of thermodynamics. Now, let's see how that harmonizes with Scripture. Just turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 12, 10 to 12. Hebrews chapter 1, as we come through that, you'll notice that many students who are commenting upon the text will talk about this harmonizes with the second law of thermodynamics. The earth is wearing out and wearing down. Even admitted by the evolutionists that that's taking place. Verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the earth are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You fold them up, and they will be changed. In other words, the earth is wearing out and wearing down. That's the second law of thermodynamics. But what I want to suggest to you is that evolution must have the world constantly building itself up and evolving and improving, as we talked about this morning. And that doesn't harmonize with what we find in the second law of thermodynamics. It denies fixity of kind. Evolution denies the fixity of kinds. Now, this is important. The Bible does not teach fixity of species. Much that was written in early years about evolution, many preachers came to the defense of the biblical account saying the Bible teaches fixity of species. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible doesn't teach fixity of species. It teaches fixity of kinds. That each animal was after its own kind, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In other words, it's impossible for man to cross with animals. But listen to Wayne Jackson in Apologetics Press again. He said what he describes this concept clearly. What creationists insist is this. This is in an article where he's saying we have made a mistake in arguing for the fixity of species. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. What the creationists insist is this. The Bible does not allow for the notion that all biological forms have descended from a common ancestor. Or even a few initial forms. Invertebrates have not produced vertebrates. Fish do not evolve into reptiles. Reptiles do not become birds. Birds do not transform into mammals. The creationists believe, and both Scripture and science support horizontal variation in the basic kinds, changes within limits. Not vertical evolution, that is, changes without limits. There is a vast difference between the two. Let's talk about the fossil record. Their whole study is made of just the fossil record, and let's talk about how the fossil record says no. Darwin himself said there are a number of intermediate and transitional links between all living and extinct species that must have been incredibly great. In other words, we have a fossil record of this particular organism, and then here is something that's more complex than that, and we have another fossil record of something more complex, and finally you come on up to man. But the intermediate of changing from one of those to the other, he said, that must have been great. There must have been many of those. The point is, there should be as many transitional fossils to show the gradual change. We can find fossil records of, for example, for simple illustrations of the fish, and we can find it of the monkey, but we can't find anything that shows a fish changing into a monkey. And we can find the ape, but we can't find it where the ape changes into the man. But we can find the ape and the man. And so, as Dwayne Gish says, the fossil record says, no, there are no intermediate fossils. The fossil record doesn't show any kind of where this fish is changing into something else, where the fish has the legs. and it's, or it has the wings where it's changing into something else. We don't have anything like that. So the fossil record indeed says no. I want to suggest to you that here is one of the problems with evolution. And that is, they need billions of years. We'll close with this point and the lesson will be yours. When you get through dealing with evolution, he has to have billions of years or he cannot believe his concept. Now, we've talked about the theistic evolutionists, and those who've made a compromise with evolution will try to find their billions of years in one of three ways. One is the gap theory. That's where some have taken Genesis 1 and verse 1 and Genesis 1 and verse 2 and tried to squeeze millions of years between those two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now insert billions or millions of years. And now verse 2, the earth was out form and void, and now that's billions or millions of years later. We're talking about some theistic evolution, and even some brethren have tried that. The day-age theory is the idea that a day equals millions of years. So the first day was millions of years, second day millions of years. But a third area where we try to put in billions or millions of years is the literal day with the long gaps in between that we've already talked about. And why is that done? Because evolution has to have billions of years. It has to have time for it to work. It cannot be done in just a few thousand years. So evolution needs billions of years for their theory to work. Creation only needs a few thousand, maybe 10,000 at the most. Creation doesn't require a lot of time. So how old is the earth? I don't know. I don't want to even speculate about how old the earth is. Doesn't really matter to me, except the fact that it's a relatively young earth. Whereas the evolutionist has to say it's billions and billions and billions of years old. They need that much time. Creation doesn't need that much time. I want to focus on the magnetic field. We could talk about the cosmic dust, that the amount of cosmic dust that is on the earth, that if it was billions of years old, how thick that would be. But I want to come back and focus on the magnetic field. But I want to touch on this before we come back to the magnetic field. One of the assumptions of the evolutionists is the radioactive dating that they talked about for many years is based on assumption. That is, they date some rock and they say, this rock is so many billions of years old. How do they know? Well, part of it is by their radioactive dating. And then they find some skeleton and they say, well, this skeleton is so many billions of years old. Well, how do they know? Radioactive dating. The same process by which they determined that, there have been live clams that were dated at 3,000 years old. They're still alive. There were living trees that were 10,000 years old, according to radioactive dating. Lava flows that were 3 billions of years old. It's inaccurate and it's based upon assumption. Let's talk about the magnetic field. This is a quotation, again, from Apologetics Press and Bert Thompson, who was at one time associated with them. He said, it is now known that the Earth's magnetic field is decaying faster than in any other worldwide geophysical phenomenon. Knowledgeable scientists do not debate the fact that of the rapid decrease in the Earth's magnetic field. That's pretty much an agreed fact. A comprehensive government report estimated, in fact, that the magnetic field would be gone by the year AD 3991. The problem is that going backward for more than just a few thousand years produces an impossibly large volume of magnetic field and of the electrically generated heat stored in the Earth's core. In fact, Thomas G. Barnes, late professor emeritus of physics at University of Texas at El Paso, calculated the upper limit of the time span to be 10,000 years. He argues that the Earth couldn't be over 10,000 years old. Going back any further than this, Barnes concluded, would cause the field to be such huge volumes and values that the Earth could not sustain itself and would rupture and crack. According to this fact, associated with magnetic field, the upper limit of the age of the Earth is around 10,000 years. And Thompson argued that the Earth couldn't be probably more than 10,000 years old because of the magnetic field. Well, let's double that and just say he's wrong and say it's 20,000 years old. And then let's double that and say it's 40,000 years old. I don't think it's that old. But let's just give it that. We still don't have enough time because you have to have billions and billions and billions of years for evolution to work. And there's not enough time in anything. There's no evidence of enough time anywhere that allows for creation or for evolution to work. So what have we seen tonight? Well, we've just looked at the basics. We've just touched the hem of the garment. There are studies in any one of those fields. We could take Genesis chapter 1 and spend a great deal of time, or Exodus chapter 30, or Psalm 33, or any one of these principles of the law of thermodynamics, or the age of the earth, and talk a great deal of time about those. But this gets to the basics of creation versus evolution. What is evolution? The Genesis account is a literal account, and we see several problems with the theory of evolution. May that help us to strengthen our faith against those who bombard us and tell us that the world is not created by a God, but that it evolved somehow. And there's subtle references to that all through our society. You turn your television on, you watch a television program, you read a news article, and there's just a little subtle implication of billions of years ago this happened, and that's a subtle implication of evolution. May God help us to keep our minds straight on the matter of creation. There may be one or more present tonight who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?